It's a great song that speaks about all through our life, no matter what we're facing, we have a Savior, God, who holds us in His hand. Through the storms of life, through the challenges of life, we're not hanging on to Him, because if we were, we would fall. He is holding securely on to us. And so as we begin this series on the sanctification, and as we look at this over the next several weeks, about 9 weeks, I believe it is, looking at the different aspects of sanctification and how we play out this aspect of being transformed into the image of Christ. That's a challenging process. That is a difficult process. This morning, we're not necessarily looking at one particular passage of Scripture. We'll be looking at several of them. And we'll be looking at really kind of just an introduction into this topic, making sure that we understand what sanctification is, as far as sanctification defined. I know that within Whitneyville Bible Church, we've talked about this often, we are a diverse group of people, which is a good thing, and it provides some challenges on some other levels. Some of us have struggles with the beliefs or the thoughts or the backgrounds of others within our congregation, and diversity within the church is a good thing. Because it drives us, it forces us to be united behind Christ. That is the only thing we can be united behind. We can't be united behind being Reformed or being a Baptist or being a Bible church or be united behind we're all old or we're all young. We can't be united behind any one of those things. We must be united behind Christ. And this process of sanctification, as we're going to look at over these next several weeks, is a challenging process in all of our lives. And my fear is that there are some who say, you know, I don't understand sanctification. I don't understand this process. I don't understand what God is doing. And so I'm just going to kind of just exist in my life and float through my life and just kind of hope for the best and hope it all works out. Well, Scripture gives us plenty of verses and passages and thoughts that are given to us, commands that are given to us that talk about this matter of sanctification. And so over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this. This morning, we are going to look at sanctification defined. And we want to make sure that we are all on the same page. What are we talking about? When we use certain words, what are we dealing with? What's going on? What are we talking about and dealing with in this matter of sanctification? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, and then we'll take a look at this morning. Father, we pray today for your love, for your grace, for your mercy that you give so abundantly to each one of us. Father, we pray that you would encourage us this morning as we examine this topic and this matter of sanctification, the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. What a daunting matter that is in our lives. Father, as we think about our congregation and there are people who are at various stages of their spiritual walk, Father, I pray that all of us will be challenged to take the next step and to move forward with your help and with your guidance and your direction in this process of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning I pray that you would encourage us, encourage our minds, encourage our hearts, help us to apply these truths and these thoughts to our life. We pray these things in your name. Amen. One of the things that I desire out of this series is not to make it too academic. From that I mean not to make it just like you went to a seminary class, because I don't want that, and I don't think you want that. But there is elements of this in which this is a teaching. This is a, let's look at Scripture, and let's talk about this matter, and let's talk about this subject, and let's get an understanding of what's going on. And so as we go through this, there will be elements that are going to be a little bit more academic than other elements. There will be weeks when we just look at a particular passage of Scripture and look at what God is telling us in His Word. There will be other weeks when we're looking at maybe a little bit more heady topics or heady matters, things that make us think a little bit, which is fine. That's good for us. So this morning, as we begin, I think in your outline you have the number one there is an introduction. As we introduce this topic, we need to understand salvation. And what do we mean by salvation? say, okay, I need to understand salvation. Great. God died for me. Christ died for me. I need to put my faith and trust in him. What else do I need to understand about this? Well, when the Bible talks about salvation, the Bible uses that term to talk about this entire process of salvation. And we've talked about this before, but there are three elements of salvation. These are not progressions within salvation. In other words, we don't get saved over a period of time. The first aspect is justification. That is the first process of our salvation. It's justification. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so justification is the first step. It's the first process of our salvation. Salvation is a big word that's going to describe three major components. Justification is the first part of that process. There's a video clip we're going to play by Paul Washer. The women are going through Paul's book on the attributes of God and knowing who God is. But this is a video clip that just talks about, in a simple terms, what is justification. So if we're ready for that.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation. That you are to flee from the wrath to come. To flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him. Repentance is simply giving up. To stop fighting against God and to stop attempting to gain your own salvation through your own works, to literally give up and fall upon Christ. That is salvation. So that you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And when that seed grows in you to the point where you know that you're standing before God is 100 absolutely percent based and founded upon the perfect work and merit of Jesus Christ, then you stand before him with confidence, knowing that all your sins have been atoned for and that you are righteous in Christ. Come to him.
So we say, what is salvation? What is justification? Justification is simply coming to Christ and say, it's nothing that I can do. It's nothing that I have done. It's no work that I can do. It's no money I can give. It's no thing that I can accomplish. It is only the power and the enablement of Christ that he died on the cross for my sins, for your sins. As Paul mentioned there, we give up and we turn to Christ with nothing in our hands that we're clinging on to. We've mentioned this before. I think this is a perfectly fine place to mention it as well. Just because you're sitting in this room and you go to church does not mean you are saved. Does not mean that you have been justified. Does not mean that you have ever come to a point in your life where he said, I understand that I am a sinner, and I understand that my sin has grieved a holy God, and I understand that the consequences of grieving a holy God are condemnation in hell, a literal burning fiery hell forever, and the wrath of God will be poured out on me. I understand that that is who I am. And I need to trust in the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. Sitting in a pew or chair at Whitneyville Bible Church does not grant to you justification. It cannot grant to you justification. Justification is only the point at which in time we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we trust him for what we would traditionally say is salvation. That's justification. And we look throughout Scripture. It's fascinating. A couple of years ago, we looked at the book of Colossians. And when you look at the book of Colossians, there are other writings of Paul, but when you look at the book of Colossians, Paul will often take the first half of his book, whatever book he's writing on, the first half will typically be where he gives us the indicatives. And the second half of the book is where he gives us the imperatives. You say, I didn't come for a Greek lesson or an English lesson, but those are very important. An indicative in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, they indicate to us who we are. That's why they're called indicatives. They indicate who we are. Now that we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, this is who you are. Then we work out the imperatives. I can't work out the imperatives in my life unless I have been placed in Christ and a relationship with Him. So we look at Colossians chapter 1. I believe you have these in your outline there. But Colossians chapter 1 verse 12, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Verse 13, He has delivered you from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Verse 14, in Christ we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Verse 22 of chapter 1, He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Then we move into chapter 2, verse 10. You have been filled in Him. Verse 13, you have been made alive. Verse 14, the record of debt against you has been canceled along with its legal demands. So we come out of Colossians chapter 1 and 2, and we look at all that Paul is indicating to us. Those are the indicatives. This is who you are in Christ. When we place our faith and trust in Christ and we have justification, Paul is describing to us the matter of fact that we have been qualified, we have been delivered, we have been transferred, we have been redeemed, we have been forgiven, we have been reconciled, we have been filled, we have been made alive, and the record of debt has been canceled against us. That is an amazing, confident fact from Scripture. As J.I. Packer stated, quote that you see on the screen, that nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change His mind. For God justified you with, so to speak, His eyes open. He knew the worst about you at the time when He accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict which He passed then was and is final. Do you realize the magnitude of that comment? No one can produce new evidence to God about your depravity. We live in a society that goes through trials, and we go through the court system and the justice system, and we're put on trial for an act that we've committed, and maybe not all the evidence is allowed to be given and admitted into the court case. And maybe the evidence is not all there against us, and we get off and we think in the back of our mind, well, what if somebody finds out that bit of information and they represent it? As Packer comments there, nobody is going to ever be able to bring new evidence against you. It's not like God is going to sit there and go, oh my word, I did not know that about that person. Dude, you are depraved, you're wicked, you're a sinner, you are hopelessly lost, and God knew that. He knew the worst thing you could think of. He knew the worst thing you could do. And He knew what you would do the rest of your life when He redeemed you. So don't go around your life thinking, boy, I hope God doesn't find out how really bad I was. The Bible indicates to us and communicates to us, as Paul does in Colossians, God qualified you. I mean, that verse alone in Colossians 1:12, the Father qualified you. The Father delivered you. The Father transferred you. The Father redeemed you. The Father forgave you. The Father reconciled you. The Father made you alive. The Father canceled the record of debt that stood against you. That is your justification. That is my standing before Christ. Not of my own merits, not of my own abilities, not of my own talents. Nothing I can do. Because I was a wicked, sinful, depraved sinner. I needed a Savior. That's justification. Then we move to the matter of sanctification. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you didn't understand that salvation was a process, as far as a big word, a big picture idea, justification is first and then sanctification, you might look at this verse and say, wait, what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? I thought we were saved by grace. I thought we were saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Paul here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is dealing with this matter of sanctification. The second process in the big picture of salvation, Paul is saying, work out your own salvation. Work out your process of sanctification, but do it with fear and trembling. In other words, don't take it lightly. In other words, this isn't a flippant matter. This isn't something that you sit there and say, well, you know, if I decide to be transformed in the image of Christ, great. If not, great. Paul's saying, hey, work this out with fear and trembling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says this, like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Those of you that have new children in your life, you understand 1 Peter 2, 2. As a baby who longs for the milk and they long to be fed, they long to have the food that fills them. And you understand that if you deprive a baby of the food that they want, their screams will remind you that that is something that they are desperate for. That's the analogy that Peter's using in 1 Peter 2, 2. Just like a newborn infant who screams for milk when he's hungry, that is what you should be doing, screaming in essence, for the practical aspect of sanctification, of growing up into salvation. Jerry Bridges makes this comment in his book, The Disciplines of Grace. He says, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. You know, as Christians, we have good days and we have bad days. There are days that we have that we think, you know, man, I mean, I don't want to brag, but I did pretty good today. I mean, I was tempted to, you know, have some bad thoughts, and I didn't do that. I was, I was tempted to do some other things. I didn't do that either. You know what, today, God's grace probably could have taken a vacation day today. That's a dangerous place to be in. And Bridges talks about, your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. On the best possible day I could have as a Christian, living my life for God, I still need God's grace. And you know what? The worst possible day I have as a Christian, the day when I sin, the day when I cannot seem to get over the fact that my flesh is getting the victory, you know what? God's grace is always there to always be sufficient. That is an amazing truth for us as we think about the sanctification process, that our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So sanctification, justification changed our position, our standing before Christ. Sanctification is the process of being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. And the third aspect of salvation is glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 through 56 says this, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That day in which we are glorified, we are changed, permanently changed, to never again struggle with sin. I think there's two amazingly great days for a Christian. The first day is the day that we are forever freed from the power and struggle of sin. Anybody feel like that? Like, you know what? I just wish for one day, for one moment, I could be freed from the power and the struggle, the temptation, the weight, the heaviness, temptation of sin and a sinful nature. The first great day for a Christian is the day that we are transformed, glorified into our perfect bodies. The second greatest day for a Christian is the day that Satan is thrown into hell forever. to forever be banished, to forever be tormented, to forever bear the wrath of a holy, almighty God. Because until that day occurs, we will fight, and we will fight, and we will fight against our sin nature, against the desires, against the temptations, against the issues that we struggle with in our walk. So this glorification, this is the final act of salvation in which we are forever freed from the power and struggle of sin, and we dwell forever in the presence of Christ in our new and glorified bodies. And it's not just on the physical side that we rejoice. I mean, that will be great. Those of you that are struggling with your health, those of you that are struggling in your physical bodies and the weight and the consequences of sin that have been in your life and the cancer and the sicknesses and the disease that ravish our bodies, the day that we are freed from that and we have our glorified bodies is a beautiful day. But along with that is the freedom from the spiritual struggle of sin, the spiritual struggle to be tempted and to fall into sin. And on that day, that moment that we are glorified. And so salvation, when the Bible is talking about salvation, it will often speak about it in a general sense, but it will mean justification, the moment in time in which I place my faith in Christ. And at that moment then begins the sanctification process, which is being transformed into the image of Christ until the moment I am glorified. And it's in this moment, this middle moment of sanctification that we're dealing with and we're looking at and we're saying, you know what, this is the difficult fight. This is the working out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is the fighting the good fight. This is the fleeing from sin. This is the making sure that I'm not following after the things of this world. That I don't love this world. I love Jesus Christ and I'm being transformed into his image. And this is a difficult process. If anyone says sanctification is easy, I can guarantee you they do not have a clue what they're talking about. If anyone says, oh, it's not a big deal to be transformed into the image of Christ, does not understand their own sinful nature. Because this is a moment-by-moment process where the old is being taken away and destroyed, and the new is becoming what is at play in our lives. There's a place, I know there are plenty of trolleys in the world, but there's Stone Mountain, Georgia. About a year and a half ago or so, we were down visiting my parents, and my mom wanted to take us to Stone Mountain, Georgia. And Stone Mountain, Georgia, at least in my mind, I try not to think about everything in a theological sense, but Stone Mountain, Georgia represents, at least in my mind, this process of salvation. You stand in a line forever waiting to get on the trolley, the little tram that's going to take you up the mountain. And so you have to get into the trolley. You have to get into the tram. In my mind, that's justification. My position has changed. I was outside, now I'm inside. I can't go up the mountain until I'm in the tram. That is salvation as justification. I'm entering into a new position. And then I begin to climb, and I'm not doing it, but I'm in the process of doing it, and the motor is taking me up the mountain. And as I'm going up the mountain, that thing is kind of bouncing on the wire as it's going up, but I'm progressing from here to here. I'm making progress as I'm moving upwards up to the mountain. And then the moment at which I arrive at the top of that mountain is what I would think of as glorification. We've reached our final destination. There's an element of sanctification which is positional. My position changed. I was dead. Now I'm alive. I was in the kingdom of darkness. I've been transferred into the kingdom of light. I was not redeemed. Now I am redeemed. I was unreconciled. Now I'm reconciled. My position has changed. And now I'm in this progressive aspect of becoming transformed into the image of Christ. And I'm looking for the perfect or the completed moment of time in which I am glorified. That is salvation. So when we talk about salvation, we have to think about it in those three terms: justification, sanctification, glorification. No one in this room is glorified, regardless of what you may think. You are not glorified. All of us who are saved, who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, all of us are in the sanctification process. The question becomes now, what role and what are we doing in that process of sanctification? So as we examine this series, this is what we're looking at. We're looking at this time period between justification and glorification and how God is working in our lives. So let's take a look at what sanctification is not and what sanctification is. In a couple of weeks, we will look at the topic of sanctification distorted, which will be looking at several different ideas and thoughts about how we become sanctified. There are a lot of different thoughts out there about sanctification. There are a lot of different processes. And some of you may have religious backgrounds or church backgrounds that would say, I think sanctification is achieved this way, or I think sanctification is achieved this way, or I think it's achieved this way. And so we're going to examine Scripture to say, what does God teach us through His Word about what sanctification actually is? But four things that sanctification is not. First of all, and we'll look at these just very briefly, we'll deal with these four, especially in the next couple of weeks. But first of all, sanctification is not let go and let God. Sanctification is not let go and let God. That's a popular phrase, I think, that gets used. Hey, you just need to let go and let God. Let go of what? What are we letting go of? I understand, I'll give a caveat into this. I understand that there are things that we hold on to. I need to be in control of this. I need to be in control of that. I need to control this situation. I need to let go of that and actually let God deal with that. I'm not talking about that. But there are people in the sanctification process that say, hey, you know what, just let go and let God. In other words, what they're arguing for is that we might become, we might become like those those men that you see floating around at stores. You know, they're basically just a little vinyl or nylon, little, you know, weird-looking guys. And they're like 20 feet tall, and they got little stubby arms. And they put the blower on them at the bottom. In sanctification, if this is your thought of sanctification, just let go and let God, like you become the, you know, the... I'm not trying to dance too much here, but you kind of become the guy who's just kind of getting blown all over the place. And so we think about sanctification in those terms, like let go and let God do your sanctification. Dude, that is not biblical. That is not biblical on any level, because that will violate, as we'll look at in a couple of weeks, that violates all of the scriptures that say you play an active role in sanctification. You fight, you flee, you follow after Christ, you do this. There are so many imperative commands throughout Scripture that say you actively are to be engaged in your sanctification. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 that we just read a minute ago, you work it out. That's a command for you to play an active role in your sanctification. So if you come to sanctification and say, hey man, just let go and let God. I mean, that sounds really cool, right? That sounds like, ooh, wow, that was really deep. Let go and let God. If we do that in our sanctification, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be blown all over the place because we're now being impacted by so many different things. And, oh, I should try this. And, oh, I should try this. And we're like that crazy-looking guy who's 20 feet tall with stubby little arms, and we're just blown all over the place. It's not let go and let God. Second of all, sanctification is not, and I'm probably going to offend some of you here, it is not trust and obey. I understand, again, the caveat that says, are we to trust God? Yes. Are we to obey God? Yes. So don't take out of that that Dave says, oh, we're not to trust God, and oh, we're not to obey God. But it is not to trust and obey. Trust and obey, that philosophy of sanctification says this. It means that you simply trust that God knows what He's doing, and you just simply obey what He says to do. It sounds good on the surface, but we make sanctification a robotic experience that way. Oh, just trust and obey. Right? These are cliche phrases like that we'd like to throw out in our sanctification process. I'm working on my sanctification. I'm working on being transformed into the image of God. Well, hey, brother, just trust and obey. Just go through the motions. Just do what you're told to do. Don't think about it. There's an active participation, an active relationship that God is drawing us into in the sanctification process. I've been redeemed, I've been justified, and now I'm being sanctified. This is an active process that God is working on in my life in a relationship with me and with Him to draw me closer to Him, to transform me into His image. So it's not just simply trust and obey. And again, I know we are to trust God, and I know we are to obey God. But if we dwindled sanctification down to these trite cliches, I think we miss what Scripture is teaching us. And again, the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at some of this a little bit more intensely. Thirdly, it is not second blessing. You say, I don't even know what that means. Like, what was the first blessing? We'll explain this in a few weeks. But second blessing says this. Second blessing says we get saved, and then we're not really doing anything. We just kind of exist. We're not growing. We're not dying either. We're just kind of neutral. We're just kind of at this level. And we are waiting for a crisis moment in our life that will propel us almost instantaneously upward in a sanctification process. That we present a crisis moment into our life, and now we handle that with the right behavior and the right response, and we handle that the way we're supposed to handle that, or that crisis elevated us to realize we need God more than we needed him here, and so we get elevated in our minds into almost an instantaneous sanctification. You say, I've never heard of that before. Well, maybe a good thing. Keswick theology would be heavy on the second blessing. So here's a philosophy of preaching that occurs within second blessing sanctification. And again, I'm not trying to necessarily offend anyone, but this is reality of what happens. Second blessing sanctification says this, man, when you preach, you had better bring God's hellfire and brimstone against those people. Because it is that crisis of preaching that will elevate them to a spiritual level of being sanctified, because they were so beat down, they were so hellfire and brimstone and pounded on, that they had this crisis moment, realized they need God more than they did before, and now they get elevated to this instantaneous sanctification process. So people look back at preaching and they say, you know, I remember that pastor. Boy, he really, hellfire and brimstone, like pounding the pulpit and screaming and hollering and yelling and all that stuff. A lot of that is housed in a sanctification thought and philosophy that says it is my job to produce within you sanctification based upon how much I yell at you from the pulpit. Some of you grew up in an environment like that. Some of you would say, I understand what you're talking about. Others of you say, I think, Dave, you've gone delusional. But there are people that would have that thought and that idea that would say, I've got to beat the snot out of this pulpit and scream and holler. And by the way, we're singing 23 stanzas of Just As I Am until you walk this aisle, because that is what produces sanctification. That's not what produces sanctification. It is the every moment, every day life in a relationship with Christ that produces sanctification. Do people need to be preached? Yes. Does the word of God need to be communicated in a sincere and passionate manner? Absolutely. But I am not going to create within you sanctification by beating on this pulpit. I can guilt you. I can manipulate you. I can scare you into a reaction. But I'm not going to bring about true sanctification by beating on you and by screaming at you. Fourthly, sanctification is not obligatory duty. This means that you go through all the motions and check all the boxes in order to do what you know you have to do for sanctification. In other words, there's no joy and there's no relational aspect to this process. You are not necessarily being sanctified by sitting in this room this morning. Do you realize that? Just because you're here, sitting in this chair, does not mean that you are going to necessarily be sanctified. You're not going to be closer to your walk in relationship with God now than you were when you walked in this door. Why? Because some of you may just simply be going through an obligatory duty. Why are you here? Because, man, I don't know. I got to be, I guess. What else would I do on Sunday morning at 10:30? I go to church. I Dave preaches and I sit and we go for an hour and a half, and that's what we do. We just go through the motions. May I go a step further and say this? Just because you read your Bible in the morning does not necessarily mean that you are going to be sanctified. Why do you read your Bible in the morning or in the afternoon or the evening or whenever you read it? Well, I'm supposed to do this. This is just obligatory duty. This is what every Christian is supposed to do. So fine, I'll just go through the motions and I'll check the box and I read my passage and I got through the Bible and everything's supposed to be wonderful and we get to the end of our life and we go, I'm no closer to God today than when I got saved. But wait a second, I did all of the list that they always told me I was supposed to do. I showed up to church when the church doors were open. I read my Bible every day. I didn't cuss and I didn't chew and I didn't swear and I didn't run with those who do. Right? And we think magically that's what sanctifies us. And we've relegated sanctification to obligatory duty. And there's no relational aspect of joy and struggle and fight and seeing the enablement of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. That's what sanctification is not. Thirdly and finally, what is sanctification then? And again, looking at a big picture idea, first of all, it is progressive. It is progressive. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This is sanctification. It is a progress. Like there are days when I'm doing well, weeks I'm doing well, months I'm doing well, and then you know what? Something happens. And I'm not doing so well. And I'm really not doing so well. And I'm really not doing so well. And I read the Word of God or I get in a relationship with somebody who is encouraging me and now my life is now moving up and it's now increasing and it's now progressing. The whole course of my life should be seen as a progress from here to here. I am progressing. Are there good times and bad times? Absolutely. Are there times we go like this? Yes. But as a whole, I should be growing and being transformed into the image of Christ. That means for those of you that are older, or should we just say more mature, those of you that have more experience in life, theoretically, we could argue for the fact that you should be more transformed into the image of Christ than someone who is a new believer. But we all know reality. Just because you've been saved for 45 years does not mean that you are as close to Christ as He wanted you to be. And just because you've been saved for 6 months to a year does not mean that you are necessarily spiritually weak and immature. We can't look at sanctification necessarily from the standpoint of, oh, they're older, they're mature, so they must be really close to being transformed into the image of Christ. Or you know what, they've only been saved for a year or two, so they're probably way back down here. This process is different in all of us, but all of us should be progressing, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, being transformed from one image to another, degree of glory to another. Wayne Grudem describes the progressive nature of sanctification as this. It is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. Second of all, sanctification is proactive. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Look at the commands in this passage. I don't think you have it up on the screen, but look at the commands in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee." That's a command. "Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." That's another command. "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." For those who say, just let go and let God, I don't know what you do with this text, because this isn't letting go and letting God. This is, I am actively engaged in this process. I am going to flee these things, these fleshly, wicked, evil things. I'm going to flee those things. I'm going to pursue righteousness. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith, and I'm going to take hold of eternal life. So it means I must be actively engaged in my efforts to be transformed in the image of Christ. Sanctification is an active process, not a passive process. Is something that I'm actively engaged in, not something that is passively done to me. Thirdly, it is partnership. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." What is this partnership? Salvation places us within Christ and Christ within us. It's being in the trolley. It's being in the tram. I am now placed in Christ and Christ is in me. Holiness, as the song describes this morning, is Christ in me. I cannot live a holy life without Christ in my life. If you're in this room this morning and you're not saved, there is no way you can be holy. It's not possible. Theologically, practically, it is impossible for you to be holy. We'll look at it in just a minute. You can be moral, but you cannot be holy. Holiness is only produced in a relationship with Christ. Christ in me and me in Christ is that union with Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said this, union with Christ is the foundation of all of our spiritual experience and spiritual blessings. Fourthly, it is holiness. Sanctification is holiness. 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't be like who you were before you were saved. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you want to have an interesting dialogue with somebody, ask them about holiness. Because there are some people who look at holiness and say, like, that is a swear word to them. Holiness in their minds means legalist. And there are some, I will grant you, that are legalists. Holiness in their minds means strict standards. It means never being able to have fun. It means somebody who is thinking that they're better than somebody else. A discussion about holiness always presents an interesting topic and discussion. John Owen, Puritan writer, said this, what then is holiness? Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and living out of the gospel in our souls. It is the implanting, writing, and living out of the gospel in our souls. In other words, it is me taking God's word and saying, I want to live it out. What God's word says, I'm going to do. What God's word says to avoid, I'm going to avoid. It is me living out the gospel. Holiness is me living out the gospel. Came across this clip a little while ago. It's on the matter of holiness versus morality. I apologize for this guy's hands. They move a lot. Don't be distracted by that. Listen to what he actually says. Holiness versus morality.
God wants a holy people, not a moral people. You say, well, is there a difference between the two? Absolutely. To capture it most succinctly, it is the difference between the Pharisees, the most zealous of all the religious leaders in ancient Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is the dichotomy. You see, they were moral. He was holy. Morality is the negative concept. It defines itself in terms of what one refrains from doing. More often than not, its preoccupation is with externals. Holiness, on the other hand, is a much more positive concept. Like its related term, it is much more holistic. It embraces the externals, to be sure, but it doesn't stop there. It is far more penetrating, thoroughgoing, and comprehensive. Let me illustrate the difference. The moral person abstains from wrong actions. The holy person hates the very thought of doing wrong. The moral person is driven by what people perceive him to be. The holy person is committed to what God wants him to be. The moral person mindlessly adheres to a cold list of do's and don'ts. The holy person ponders what brings the greatest pleasure to his heavenly Father. The moral person keeps a meticulous record of all of his good deeds, expecting by them to win the favor of God. The holy person grieves that nothing he ever does, even for God, is completely free of any sinful or selfish motive. He knows then that every blessing he ever receives from God is pure grace. The moral person lives by his own definition of what is right and wrong, and he loves to impose that definition upon other people. The holy person allows the word of God to direct his life, and in anything beyond that, he guards the silences of the Bible, honoring the differences that freedom allows among those who dearly love the same Savior. Holiness affects the heart, it affects the mind, it affects the emotions, it affects the will, it affects the motives, it affects the conscience. Holiness affects the totality of a person. What he does, where he goes, how he feels, what he thinks. Unfortunately, my dear friends, we are living at a time, however, when the great majority of evangelical Christianity is morality driven rather than holiness driven. If we can just get prayer back in public schools. If we can just get the Ten Commandments once again posted upon our walls of, on the walls of our legal institutions. If we can just manage to shut down all of the Planned Parenthood clinics. If we can just elect more Christians to Congress. It's morality driven, not holiness driven, revealing our failure to understand the radical difference between moral improvement and life from death. And worse than all of that, the real tragedy of the moralist, my friends, is his failure to appreciate that the gospel of transformation is far more powerful than the religion of prohibition. That God has never, ever advanced his cause by the means of a moral majority, but always through the means of a holy minority.
See, that's interesting. Holiness versus morality. Is there anything wrong with prayer in school? No, it's a beautiful thing. Is there anything wrong with having Ten Commandments in our court system? No, it's what they were founded on. Is there anything wrong with having Planned Parenthood places that are shut down? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with all of these different aspects that we look at? No, there's nothing wrong with them. But we are failing ourselves in our thinking if we say America is holy or this world is holy if we have prayer in the schools, if we have the Ten Commandments posted, if this is the case. If that is the case, holiness is an individual matter. It transforms us, as he talks about, from the inside. All of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our behavior, all of the intellect that we have, it plays itself out and says, what pleases God? I'm not worried about a box. I'm checking. You are not holy today because you have a suit and tie on. Sorry, Chuck. You're not holy today because you have a suit and tie on or because you have a dress on. But how many people in this world, in America, think that? That's the system I grew up in. That's the system that said, you wear a suit and a tie on a Sunday morning, and you come in walking, carrying your Bible under your arm like this, and you sing Just As I Am, and you make people walk the aisle, and bless God, we're holy. And we don't even think about a relationship with Jesus Christ. We just check a box, and we go on, and we say, everything is wonderful in our church. All the guys wear suits and ties, all the women wear dresses, and we all carry our Bibles like this, and we all sing the right songs, and we all do this, and we check our boxes. And we push the moral majority that says, boy, if we could just elect a congressman that's a Christian. You know what I'm amazed at? Republicans and Christianity and all that junk, they're the most hypocritical people I've ever seen. I'm not political at all. You guys know that. In 4 years, I've said very little. Democrats and Republicans alike are hypocrites. It's not about getting a moral person into Congress. It's about each individual believer saying, I want to be transformed into the image of Christ. I want to live a holy life, and I'm not going around with a checklist that says, how are you doing? Because I'm your judge. It's simply saying, what can I do to please a holy God? And if all of us would do that, that's what radically revolutionizes our churches. Because we can require suits and ties, and we can require dresses, and we can require all these externals. That does not produce holiness. Holiness is a relationship with God. It's a relationship with Christ that allows us to say, you know what? I want to do what pleases him and honors him. I want to live out my life in a way that is being transformed into his image. Fifthly, it is teamwork. Galatians 6:1, Hebrews 10:24. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The last message in this series will deal with the one another's and sanctification. But let me just say this simply. Your sanctification is as much as my responsibility as my sanctification is your responsibility. Let me say that again. Your sanctification is as much my responsibility as my sanctification is your responsibility. We talk about iron sharpening iron relationships. The Bible repeatedly talks about the one another's of Scripture, how we are to love one another, encourage one another, edify one another, exhort one another, not judge one another, how we're to greet one another, how we're to welcome one another, all of those things, live in harmony with one another, be kind to one another. You just do a search on one another's. They're all commands. What do you think they have to do with? The big picture that Paul and others are addressing is this process of sanctification. Christians are to be involved in the lives of other Christians. There's no other way around that. If you have someone who says, well, I'm just kind of a mavericky kind of guy. I just do my own Christianity in my own way. I don't need church and I don't need other people. You know what that guy is? Someone who is not being sanctified. I can guarantee you that. Because the Bible is abundantly clear over and over and over and over again that it is the one another's that engage in our lives and help us to understand our need of being transformed into the image of Christ that draws us, and with God's help and the Holy Spirit's enablement, into this framework of being transformed into His image. So you need me, and I need you. Do I like people asking me how it's going spiritually? Not necessarily. Because what do I like? I like to enjoy my sinful thoughts and sinful reactions and not let anybody know I'm doing that. And it bugs me sometimes when people says, hey, did you respond correctly there? And my flesh wants to say no, and I don't really care. Right? And probably you feel the same way. But what do I need? I need somebody speaking into my life that says, hey, Dietz, you're not doing right in there, man. You're not behaving right. You're not thinking right. You're not responding right. And my flesh wants to scream out and say, go mind your own business. But my spirit says, you know what? You're right. And the Holy Spirit works, and the Holy Spirit convicts. And with the love and the grace and the mercy of one another, we are drawn closer to Christ in our relationship with Him. And it's me coming to you and saying, you know what? Maybe you didn't think right there, did you? Not because I'm better than you. Not because I've arrived. Not because I'm even farther down the road than anybody. I haven't any of those things. But I love you, I care about you, and I want to see you do well in your Christian walk, and I hope you have the same goal for me. We come and we sit. This is my frustration with being a pastor. We come and we sit in these chairs, and we never get beyond, hey, how are you? Fine, thank you. We pat ourselves on the back. I went to church, and oh, I talked to that guy. I said, hey, how are you? And he said, fine. And I said, you know, great. And he said, how are you? And I said, fine. And we went on our way. And aren't we wonderful? No, we're not. Like, dude, let's just admit it. As a pastor, I hear from so many of you, man, I'm struggling with this, and I'm dealing with that, and I've got this problem, I've got this issue, and I've got this challenge. All of you, myself included, all of us have problems. And yet we're trying to go through this life in a way that says, I'm going to keep them right here and I'm not going to tell anybody. Or we go through life and we say, nobody actually cares to come and say, hey, let me take you to lunch or get coffee with you or whatever it is that you do and say, hey, I'm praying for you. What's going on? How are you doing? There's a person, I won't mention their name, I have lunch with occasionally. First question they ask me is, how is Dave Dietz doing? Not how is Pastor Dietz doing? I cannot tell you how much I appreciate that. Because there is a mindset that says, oh, well, it's Pastor Dave. I mean, he's got it all together. I can assure you, I do not. John probably knows as we work together now, I don't have it all together. And neither do you. And we need one another. And the moment we get beyond our pride and our arrogance and our self-centeredness and our maverick, rebellious, I can do this on my own, that is the moment in time which God will start to work in our church to create within us a body that is transforming into the image of Christ and will revolutionize this community to say there is something different there than all those other churches. Finally, it is God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 talks about this. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It is God's will for you to be sanctified. So what is sanctification? Simply put, it is this. Sanctification is the progressive transformation into the image of Christ that is accomplished by the partnership of me being in Christ and Christ being in me as I am empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. It is seen in living a life that desires for Christ alone to be glorified in all thoughts, actions, and manner of living, and it is accomplished by each brother and sister helping me and me helping them in this lifelong process. That is sanctification. I am progressively being transformed into the image of Christ by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, my relationship with Christ, and you helping me and me helping you for the lifelong process that God leaves us here on this earth. So as we look at the next several weeks at this manner of specifics about sanctification, may we be reminded of how much we need Christ, how much we need His Holy Spirit, how much we need one another. May we be a church, I truly pray this, that we would be a church that says we care enough about each other to get beyond the, hey, how are you, fine, thank you, and actually engage with one another in our lives together. May that be what is known about us at Whitneyville Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning as we've examined several passages and manners of sanctification. Father, this is probably a subject that maybe some have not thought about, others have thought about and have strong opinions about, and maybe even some are going out of here offended this morning. Father, may they never be offended by something that I said, but may they be offended by your word because you are working in their heart to change them into your image. Father, may you work in our church and in our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.